Our great Father, we exalt you today and thank you so much for your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for the privilege of having your scripture revealed by you in a way that we can understand, that we can study and know, and by which our souls are fed. And Father, we pray that as we open your Bible today and seek to learn from you, that you would teach us, open our minds to your truth, and build into our lives the information that we need to honor you more effectively. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in our study of theology, we've talked a good bit about the nature and character of God, and we've talked about things like God's goodness, God's power, his sovereignty, and his ability to rule over all of his creation. We've talked about his providential control of all events in life, every detail. And these concepts usually lead to some pretty challenging questions about the presence of evil and suffering in our world. When you say that God is all-powerful and that God is holy and good and righteous, and then you see the predominant evil and the suffering in our world, then you have to ask a question. How can evil exist? And people do ask, how do we have evil if all of those things are true? How does a good God allow these things to happen? Now, the presence of evil and suffering are obvious realities, and they are troubling. People suffer in ways that seem to be unconnected with their personal sins. Natural disasters are indiscriminate. When something comes, it affects everyone in its path, if it's a hurricane or a tornado. And we see the providential hand of God moving these things one way or another, or we think we do, but in a large degree, they are indiscriminate. They cause whoever's in their path to suffer, whether that person is evil or good. The righteous suffer with the wicked. And our minds are unable to make any clear correlation between the suffering and what people appear to deserve. And at times, it at least appears to us that the correlation that we're observing is exactly the opposite of what we would expect and think would be the right way for something to happen. A good person may be harmed while an evil person continues to get away with being evil. We see the same dilemma where health is concerned. And although we're not saying that any human being is innocent before God, there are certainly some who are worse than others, and sometimes the very worst are healthy and strong, while some of the better people are suffering. We see the predicament with wealth and poverty. We recognize there's not a correlation between righteousness and wealth. The wicked may very well be prospering in their wickedness for a time. The righteous often suffer poverty that is not self-inflicted. It's the intentional evil that people perpetrate in our world that really gets us, though. When someone openly wicked seems to prosper, that bothers people. And when the righteous seem to suffer yet more for being righteous, we have some kind of internal anxiety about that. And the question comes up, well, how can all of this be? Since God created all things, and God is great, he's all-powerful, and God is good, he's righteous and holy, then how does evil exist, and why does God allow it to be so? Well, that's an age-old question that people often refer to as the problem of evil, and that's going to be our topic for today. Now, we're still thinking about God's ways in this broad study of who God is. We're still in this category of what God does, how he acts in our world. And this is a major issue in people's minds in this category. Why does God allow evil and suffering? And it can be a challenging topic. And you may have been confronted with the questions that people ask. How can a good God let this happen? And often those questions are followed up with assertions that bother us as believers that we need to be able to give an answer to. And we're told by people sometimes who are asking these questions, well, either God is good, but he's not all powerful, and so he's not able to prevent the evil, or God is all powerful, but he's not good, and so he's not willing to prevent the evil. And often those questions and statements are far from sincere. Many people are seeking to malign God by asking about the presence of evil. And scoffers believe that they have God trapped in this hopeless situation, and they believe they have outwitted him on this thing called evil, and now they've proven God to be lacking in integrity in their minds. And there's a motive behind that kind of thinking, and many of the questions that you have been faced with, and many of those assertions that people make in this kind of this broad subject, there's a motive there. And the motive is, if God himself is proven to be evil, then that person's personal sin are not a problem, because they're no worse than what God has already done. If God is weak in the face of sin, then the person can't be held to account for being weak in the face of sin. And so barroom theologians throughout the world gleefully assert these points, thinking that they have God boxed in, and now they can be justified, not by becoming righteous, but by being no worse than their imaginary compromised God. And so there's a strong motive in the human heart to accuse God, to deflect our evil and put it on him. We see Adam and Eve doing that right at the beginning. And we have to be very careful of that motive as we address this subject. When we consider the problem of evil, we have to be careful of our own hearts so that we don't become that scoffer who is arrogantly asserting his feeble mind against an all-knowing God. So with that little warning in place, we can recognize, though, that these are some challenging questions, and we ought to be able to answer them. If all of our beliefs hold together, then there are answers to this. And it's possible to have questions like this without being a scoffer. You know, it's not that you're fighting against God, but you wonder, how do I understand this? You know, there can be a sincere asking of some of these questions. There's tension in our minds regarding some of the things we struggle with and we see other people having to deal with. And the presence of evil and suffering in our world troubles us. And we want a biblical answer to the questions. And so that's what we're going to be at this morning. Over the centuries, there have been many attempts to address this dilemma, and most of them painfully inadequate. Most of the attempts to answer the problem of evil fall into three general categories. They address three perceived elements of the problem. And so they either redefine the greatness of God, or they redefine the goodness of God, or they redefine evil. And there are hundreds of these. But in other words, in this general summary of all of these hundreds of things, people think they're going to answer this by limiting God's power in some way. Well, he's not as great as that. Or they're going to limit his goodness in some way. He's not as good as all of that. Or they're going to limit evil by redefining it as either being partially good or even entirely good. And I'm giving you very general categories because there's no sense in taking time on hundreds of attempts to answer the questions, but all of the inadequate ones I've seen fall into one of those three categories, and sometimes there's overlap. But there are numerous systems built around these ideas, which are essentially the barroom theologians scoffing, dressed up in more noble language. They're saying the same thing that the scoffer is saying. And they're major theological systems founded on one of these three. dualism is an attempt to address the problem of evil by saying that God is not all-powerful. That's how we answer it. They say that evil, and they don't necessarily define a God the way we do, but they say there's good and there's evil, and they balance each other out, and there's a little bit of evil in the good, and there's a little bit of good in the evil, and they're trying to answer this question by saying there is no being with absolute sovereignty. And besides that, the evil is not a bad thing. So that's one example. Finitism is another example where God's power is limited. And theologians in this system, many of whom call themselves Christians, believe that they're answering the problem by claiming that God is not the only being in the universe, that there's something else that God didn't create that existed in the universe, and so it's not God's fault. They're trying to rescue him. And so they make God finite, thinking that's going to help. Now, other theologians attempt to answer the problem by altering the goodness of God, and hyper-Calvinism is often a very good example of this. Many hyper-Calvinists assert that God determines everything to the degree that you don't have any free choice in anything, that you are not a factor in the equation. There are no free choices among human beings, and God is fully responsible for everything, including the evil and the suffering in our world, and that's good because whatever God does is good. And so they redefine God by redefining what's good. It's good because God does it, and including things we call evil. Some hyper-Calvinists would say, well, it's really good because God does that and God can only do good. It may look bad to you, but it's actually good. It may feel bad to you, but it's actually good because this is God's will and God's good, right? So it's a simplistic answer. It offers no comfort, no hope, no compassion, but it appeals to some people. Now, others redefine goodness in this way. They say that God is above the law. And so a moral standard that rightly applies to you does not apply to God because God is above the law and you can't make him do anything. And if he does it, it's good. But if you do it, it would be evil. Now, Islam is full of this. Allah can do anything. He can lie, but you can't do some of it. Now, again, this appeals to some people despite its hopelessness. In the third category, there are a lot of theologians who attempt to answer the problem of evil by altering the definition of evil. And Christian Scientists are in this category. They just deny all physical reality. You're not here. You're not even real. Matter is an illusion. And since you're not really here, any evil thing you happen to do didn't really happen. And so people have been real creative over the years, haven't they? Since you're not here, then evil isn't evil, because evil is really just an illusion inside of an illusion, because you're just an illusion, so don't worry about it. Now, again, I hope you're struck by how ridiculous that is and how inadequate that is. Why don't you imagine ministering to the victim of a violent crime by saying, don't worry about it. It didn't really happen. No comfort, no compassion, no hope. Well, all of those things are just more elaborate versions of what the scoffer was saying in the first place. They don't answer the problem of evil. But the problem with all of those approaches is a flawed premise, and that's why I gave you that detail. There's a flawed premise. If you start with all of the wrong assumptions, you're not going to get in the right place. If you build your foundation in the wrong location, the building will be in the wrong location. You've got to catch where we started wrong. And all of those systems assume that these are the only options. The premise is that these are the only options, that God is good but not powerful, that God is powerful but not good, or that evil isn't really evil. Well, those are not all the options. But if you assume those are all the options, then you're going to get ridiculous answers. And so the premise is the problem. The actual answer doesn't lie in any of those categories. So, as we seek a better answer, first of all, we need to realize that it's not necessary for us to rescue God from an embarrassing situation. He's not in one. But that's what so many of the theologians who call themselves Christians are trying to do. They're embarrassed for God. They're ashamed. And they're trying to come up with a really flowery philosophical way to make this all better. We don't have to do that. And the other thing that we don't have to do as we address the problem of evil is make it palatable to a scoffer. You can't do that anyway. But that's the other thing the theologians are all trying to do. They seem to be, if they get it wrong, they're trying to make it appealing to a lost world. We don't have to do that, and that won't help. So with that in mind, Scripture makes some assertions regarding this thing called the problem of evil. And first of all, Scripture makes it very clear that God is not the author of evil. We've talked about that in detail, and so we're not going to do it again. I'll just quote to you again one verse, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Evil and God are not connected in that way. God is not the source. He's untouched. He remains entirely pure. He's not tempted, and he cannot do wrong. And so we conclude from that reality, which we've talked about in more detail in other weeks, we conclude that God has allowed evil, but that he's not the source of evil. The source of evil is sin. Evil and suffering are the result of rebellion against God. There was angelic rebellion and then human rebellion, and everything bad is a result of that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We can conclude then that all of these incremental steps on the way to death that are so unpleasant are also the result of sin. Lesser forms of suffering have the same source. And so in the face of seemingly undeserved suffering, we need to remember that no one is innocent before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one actually deserves anything good from God. And those concepts are fundamental to answering the problem of evil. We have to start with that as our foundation rather than that flawed premise that comes from human minds. But we still want to know more. So I'm not going to spend any more time on those things, but move on to some more. How do we answer, why then does God allow evil? If God allows it, but he's not the source of it, why does he allow it? And the Bible teaches us some very good reasons. And here's the overarching point. Evil and suffering serve the purpose of showing God's glory. Evil and suffering show God's glory. This is the main deal. There are others, but this is the big one. Evil and suffering display for us God's glory. In Revelation 4:11, when the 24 elders fall down in worship before the Lord, this is what they say. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So the Lord of glory, who is worthy of this eternal worship, made everything. Everything that exists, including beings capable of evil, although God's not the source. And so even the evil that God has allowed his creatures to display is something that is somehow serving the purpose of his glory. And one of the ways that we can understand how God is glorified by the presence of evil and suffering is in seeing how God works in the midst of evil and suffering. You remember in John 9, when they encounter the man who was born blind, right at the beginning of the chapter, we see that the disciples also had the false premise. They also assumed that the answer was pretty simple regarding the presence of evil. In John 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" The works of God. And the disciples assume that there are only two possibilities. Either this man sinned, and so the blindness is punishment because he's worse than any of the people God has let see, or his parents sinned, and so he was born blind because his parents are worse than all of these people who can see and have children who can see. Now, that's problematic. It's a congenital defect. So what could the guy do before he was born to justify that kind of evil? But then God has made pretty clear in Scripture that he doesn't punish the children for the parents' sin. So what do you do with that? Well, that was a common debate of the day. And just like now, you know, everybody was stirring on it as if those were the only two options. And the Pharisees had sort of paired off into groups. And one group is saying it's the parents, and one group is saying it's the kid, it's his sin. And you get all of this profound language and all of this teaching, and the disciples see this guy and they think, "We can get the answer. Jesus, which one is it?" Neither one. There was a flawed premise. They had been taken in by a flawed premise, and it kept them from seeing the answer. It's neither one of those. This man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him, so that God could be glorified through his life. And God's glory was put on display through him as he was healed of this thing no one has ever been healed of any other time in history. Consider, though, the characteristics of God that would be completely invisible to us without the backdrop of evil enabling us to view them. What would you know of grace? What would you know of mercy or compassion or loving kindness? What concept would you have about God's wrath if you're willing to see that in Scripture, which some are not, but what concept could you have of wrath if there were no evil? Or justice, or forgiveness, or patience. We wouldn't be able to conceive of these things. And so there would be a vast array of God's attributes that would be invisible to us if he had not allowed evil to display those things. And so there are many ways that God works through evil to show forth his glory. But we wouldn't understand so much of him apart from this. In 1 Peter 1:12, as Peter talks about the gospel and about our salvation in Christ, he refers to the concepts as things into which angels long to look. Now, angels have no personal knowledge of forgiveness. In Scripture, you have elect angels who never fell, and you have fallen angels who never had a chance at redemption. They have no personal connection with salvation. They don't understand. They haven't sinned, they haven't been forgiven, or they have sinned but they haven't been forgiven and they're not going to be forgiven. And so even though they see evil and they see God displaying mercy and grace and compassion and patience and kindness toward us, they don't quite get it the way we get it. And so Peter says that they long to look into these things. Think about that. We see God's mercy and grace to us in a unique way because of evil and because we have a personal connection with that and have yet been forgiven. And so evil is for God's glory. Its presence in the universe reveals the greatness of God in many ways that we would otherwise be completely unaware of. And that's the overarching issue. But there is another important answer that's not as big as that, but still pretty big. Evil serves the purpose of blessing God's children. Evil serves the purpose of blessing God's children. Now, that may be a little hard to get at first, but that's what Scripture teaches. 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 18 says, "For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I mean, this is written to people who are suffering, by someone who knows a lot about suffering. And he says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's an answer to the problem of evil, isn't it? Holds together better than some of those other ones. Good things are being produced in us through bad things, through evil and suffering in this world. And the good things are so great that the evil and suffering are insignificant by comparison. You have to take that by faith, but that's what the Bible asserts. That the wickedness that seems so overpowering for the Christian, even that is momentary light affliction compared to what God is doing in us through that. Second Timothy 2:10 says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." So some of your suffering is being used for an extended blessing to other Christians. Paul says, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." God's blessing us through suffering, and there's some interconnectivity there, where I'm willing to endure some things for your sake, because I know God is doing good things in all of us together. But again, all things, it says, are working toward this end. Eternal good for those who are in Christ. And God accomplishes some of these things through suffering. Perhaps by now Romans 8:28 has come into your head. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So a biblical answer to this problem called the problem of evil is that evil serves important purposes in God's creation. It reveals God's glory, and it is used for your good. There is more on the subject. Many of us would still struggle at times anyway with that and say, well, isn't this too much? Hasn't there been enough? Those things are accomplished. Isn't this particular detail over the line? I mean, come on, you've at least thought it. Not in your best moments, but why does God let evil and suffering continue? Why? Let me give you three answers to that from Scripture. And maybe not so much because you really do struggle with that, because when you have a moment like that, you hopefully quickly snap out of it. But you're going to be asked this. Why does God let evil continue? Why doesn't God deal with evil? That's how I've heard it said. Why doesn't God deal with evil? Let me give you three answers from Scripture. The first one is God has dealt with evil. God dealt with it on the cross. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25 says, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That is the ultimate solution to the problem of evil. God addressed evil on the cross so that people could be saved from their evil. The solution doesn't lie in answering all the questions. It lies in having faith in Christ as the one who has already paid the price, being rescued from the penalty of evil by the work of Christ on the cross. The Father put all of our sins in Christ on the cross, punished them there, and this is why those who are in Christ have already attained eternal salvation. Our evil has been punished in Christ, and so it can no longer harm us. God has dealt with evil. He has. The second answer is God is dealing with evil. He's dealing with evil right now. People say, why doesn't God deal with evil? Well, he is. And it isn't in anyone's best interest to rush the process. If you could rush it, it wouldn't be good for you to rush it. Proverbs 11:31, one of those verses you read right past, but just riveted my imagination, my understanding of a few years ago. Proverbs 11:31, it says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? We all want to be rewarded, right? And we want to be vindicated. And the guy who's scoffing, you know, he's quick to point out what he's done right, and he wants to be vindicated. And that verse reminds us that when the accounting comes, it will be a full accounting. And it won't just be that the righteous are going to be rewarded. It will be that the wicked are going to be rewarded with what they deserve too. And so what God is doing is being patient, because people are not ready for that accounting. We should be very hesitant about insisting on an accounting from God that we're not ready for. Because when it comes, everybody's going to get what they're going to get, and evil is going to be judged. People aren't ready for that. So God is dealing with evil, but he's doing that in a way that is in the best interest of people who are at odds with him. Peter mentions this in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is dealing with evil by being patient and kind, not yet giving people what they deserve. He's giving people time to repent. That is a way of dealing with evil. We need to be ready to say that when we encounter the scoffer. And for those who have repented, as we mentioned a minute ago, God is dealing with evil by causing all things to work together for our good. And if the evil keeps coming and the process isn't over in your life and there's suffering to be endured, you need to remember that God has not finished amassing the wealth of benefits that he's putting in your account in heaven. You don't want to rush this process either. If it's such a big difference that the suffering seems like momentary light affliction in comparison, let it pile up. He knows what he's doing. God's not yet finished filling up your account. So God has dealt with evil, and God is dealing with evil. And the third answer to that question of why doesn't God deal with evil is that God will deal with evil. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. And there will be a final accounting. And in that final accounting, those who have loved the Lord are going to be fully vindicated. There's not going to be any disappointment at the end of that process where we go, well, gee, I don't know. I mean, I wish this had been a little better. Nobody who's trusted him is going to be disappointed. And those who have not trusted in Christ are going to have what they deserve, and we don't want to rush that. We want them to repent. They'll have the just and righteous punishment of their sins because they're guilty. But God knows when and how to bring these things about. And so he's not going to fail to wrap it up in a way that satisfies those who love him. So there's a quick summary of the biblical issue or a biblical answer to this thing we call the problem of evil. I know it was a lot, but I wanted to do it all in one day. If there's any point that we need to say more about, we'll take some time for discussion. You bring that up, or if you have other comments to make, you bring those up. But we're going to stop at this point and do that. Any additional detail or any additional thoughts or questions, let me give you a turn to talk. Stephen?
I mean, when I think about this, it sounds like one of the main reasons why we do have evil is to see parts of God that we would not know about him if there was not evil, like his grace and his mercy, and even just his sending Jesus Christ to the earth to die for us. That's not something that would have even been necessary at all if we had been perfect from the creation of the world and there had not been sin.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And there's probably a lot of other things as well besides just that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's a lot. Other thoughts? Ed?
Yeah. I personally have never had a moment's problem with the question of evil. The question, it's a wrong question to begin with. And once you deal with that question, you're already in trouble. Because the question is not the problem of evil, but why is there any good? And the answer is found in Genesis. That we deserve, and the whole earth, and only Noah out of who knows, hundreds of millions, several billion people at the time. Only Noah was found not to engage in full-time evil. I mean, open, unashamed. Today looks like not to stretch the term, heaven on earth compared to how evil it was in Genesis 6. Read it. I mean, demonic. I mean, it is beyond our imagination. Thank you. Question of evil, and I've had to deal with this, and it comes from the worst kind of people that ask this question are in the professing church. That's a very broad term these days. And they're pseudo-theologians. And if you can peel the layers of that onion back, you'll find someone who hates God or doesn't like him. He doesn't fit their paradigm. And so they ask that question because they want to embarrass God, the point you make.
Yeah.
And then at that point, you just have to say, no, you're not asking the right question. The question is, why is there any good? But those who, like Mary, ask a question of inquiry, it's the same answer. But hey, you say, well, that's a very good question, and here it is. Why is there any good? Because even the Lord answered in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, as I recall, when he was asked a question, good teacher, he says, no, only God is good, period. No one's good, not Paul, anyone. No one. Not your grandmother, anyone. They're all evil. And we all do evil in different degrees. But the problem of evil has been overwritten about, over-advertised, over-articulated, and I think it's an argument that loses on its face because you're drawn into that argument because we don't understand who God is. And I'll finish with this. When we say God allowed evil, well, yeah, if he's sovereign and it happens, that means
yeah.
It's within, under that umbrella. But the point is, and this is where we have to stop because we're out on a speculative limb. Everything in this creation is finite by definition. Only God is infinite. What is it about finiteness that predisposes beings to do evil? Garden of Eden, fellowship with God, perfection, no sin. Sam, or Satan, Lucifer, same thing. And the answer is, I don't know. But I know one who does know.
That's right. There needs to be a good measure.
And I'm willing to wait until maybe I can figure it out someday if he tells me or if I will know.
I think a consequence of a lot of that scoffing, though, is a lot of Christians who are off balance by that. Need to be able to, how do we navigate these waters? So it bears thinking about, what are the dimensions here? Tim?
I think that the reason that question is asked is because there's so much sorrow, in victims of sexual crimes, children, if your child's kidnapped, you're going to ask that question. How, if God is sovereign, then why is my child not protected? This child's been raised in a believing home. What's happened here? So it's not as simple what is evil? But the fact of the matter is you do have people who are going to hate God. Their hearts are not changed. They can't see through to see that, quote, silver lining or God's purpose and his glorifying through that. But we take that sorrow, and as a believer, we have to see that there is good that will come through it somehow, whether it's the people looking on and our reaction, and people who are being saved, just like all of the Christian martyrs who were martyred for good reasons, but it appeared to be evil at the time, I'm sure, to their families when they lost their livelihood.
No, it's a very real struggle. And one of the things I didn't have time to develop today that I'll just mention is that God has entered into suffering, although he's without sin. And when people suffer, and particularly some of the kind of things, one of the things you just mentioned involves a feeling of shame in the victim. And a lot of times when you're a victim, there's a strong sense of shame. But shame is a word applied to our Lord and his crucifixion. He knows that. He came down and interacted with humanity in every way except the sin. He took all of the grief. He just didn't commit the sin. And so when you get someone with a tender heart or someone who God is drawing to himself, then the details start to matter because they've got a lot of baggage to work through. But it's a reminder of, I think, one of Ed's points, that so often people don't receive the answer. We were heavily involved in ministry in the wake of Hurricane Katrina, saw hundreds and hundreds of people who we were able to minister to with food and the gospel, and the community just was glad to get the food. And they were all asking this question: Why did God let this happen? Why us? Why this way? And they were getting biblical answers, and precious few came to Christ. Very, very few. And so most are scoffing, but we want to give a good answer. We want to be faithful to give a good, well-rounded, full answer, because you do find people who have suffered horribly, who are ready to hear. God has prepared their hearts, and we just want to, say what we can say.
God doesn't make robots. He can control, if he wanted to, he could control everybody, but we'd be no free will.
Yeah.
Our evil is going to happen because we do have free will.
That's right.
I'd like to add quickly what Tina was saying, give you to show you the reality, the pain of living in evil. Sister Church in Indiana, the pastor, wife, and 4 children were killed instantly in an auto accident on the way to school. Not too long after that, he preached a sermon, Psalm 73, read it. And it's that same issue. Why is it I'm preaching the gospel and look at all these evil, wicked people out here, and you take my family from me? What kind of God are you? That's what he said. He read this psalm. And you know what? You get to the end of it, and you quote Deuteronomy 32:35, that Jonathan Edwards quote, in that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Their foot will slide in due time. You do what I've enabled you to do, and my grace is sufficient for today.
Yeah.
And I tell you what, when a man loses everything that's attached to him in this life, you look to this psalm and the goodness of God.
Yeah.
I mean, I still, as you can tell, marvel at this.
Yeah. Well, it's a work of God in a man's heart when he can get past that. And this is the only answer. Verse 26 of that psalm says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And one of the reasons we have such a hard time with suffering is we are really attached to this world and to our fleshly bodies. And that last part, God is my portion forever, is a perspective that helps. Stephen?
I think it's helpful to look at the I don't know if you call it the first sin or the primary sin, that here in Isaiah 14, where Isaiah is talking about the angelic rebellion led by Satan. And I mean, Satan's sin here is that he said, I will ascend to above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I mean, he essentially wanted to be in God's position, to have God's authority and all of God's power. But I mean, he basically rebels in so doing. I mean, he doesn't understand what it's like to be God. None of us understand what it's like to be God. We all kind of wonder that. We probably all committed the same sin too.
Well, that's
true. And I mean, but one of the things that we know that it's like to be God is that he sends his son to die for us and pay for our sins. And Satan wouldn't have done that. We certainly probably wouldn't do that.
Well, that's right. And that sin, I shall be like God, is the core issue in our hearts when we cannot get past this issue of suffering. That's the sin. And again, it's not in these notes, but it's probably a good point to close on. The answer to the problem of evil might be repentance. You might just be unable to get past this because you want to be God and not let God be God. Don't start with that if you're ministering to somebody, but you may get to that. You got a victim of a horrible crime. Don't start with that. But you might get to that at the end. You might say, look, here's the deal. You want to be God, and you have to repent of that before you can ever have peace. This could have been 20 lessons, but I'm determined to keep plowing, so we'll talk about it more as the Lord leads. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the time in your word and the opportunity to think through these challenging issues. Lord, let us be like Job at the end of the book, where we're ready for you to be God and to put our hands over our mouths and to repent in dust and ashes. Lord, be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name.